just before Peter was martyred, sometime in the late 60s AD, around 60th century of Turkey. And you might consider this Peter's last will and testament if you look in verse 14 of chapter 1. He says, "Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me." So Peter knew of strife and dissension within the ranks of these churches, and he writes to stem the tide of heresy and false teaching among the believers. His theme is very simple: pursue spiritual maturity through the Word of God. Know the Word of truth as a defense against false teaching. Remain strong in your faith and a proper understanding of the unique person and work of Jesus Christ. As we founded this church and as we have continued to work and to try to grow as a church, it's obvious to anybody who has been here that we have tried to put emphasis on the Word of God. We have made statements like we read the Word of God, we pray the Word of God, we sing the Word of God, we preach the Word of God, and we are constantly admonished and instructed to learn and to learn and to learn. That's why Blake gives out books. I've never been anywhere where so much information has been given. Sometimes it's a little overwhelming because I think I'd like to absorb all of this and I can't absorb it. But I thank Blake for his attempt to edify the body by giving us the truth that we can learn and we can study and we can come to know the Lord more. The word knowledge in one form or another is used some 16 times within these three short chapters of 2 Peter. Peter encourages his readers to apply themselves to acquiring the true knowledge of God, of true doctrine. And as we learn truth, it's not to be puffed up with knowledge or to win an argument or a debate with somebody about religion. The reason that we want to have knowledge is so that we can know our Lord better and better every day, so that we can become a holy people that are useful to God for His purpose, and so that we may share the truth of the gospel and the glorious good news that the Lord has given to us. So Peter encourages his readers to apply themselves to acquiring this knowledge of God and to live out their faith, make every effort to live out their faith with all diligence, the New American Standard says, so that they may be found by Him without spot or blemish and without peace. And if they did not follow His warning, they would be giving their Christian community over to the heretics who look to exploit you with false words, chapter 2, verse 3. Well, as we briefly move through these two verses that we're going to look at tonight, just going to think of three basic points. Number one, Christian leadership is first humble, then bold with authority. Christian leadership is first humble, then bold with authority. Second point will be there are no second-class children of God. There are no second-class children of God. And the third point is the more that we know of God, the more grace and peace will abound in our lives. The more we know God, the more grace and peace will abound in our lives. So if you would, look in chapter 1, verse 1, which says, Simeon Peter, now in the ESV it's Simeon, in the NASB or other translations it'll say Simon, but you can consider it the same, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Well, notice Simon Peter's name. Both names are very important. Simon is the Greek term, Simeon is the Hebrew. It's a very common name. It was given to him from his birth. And different manuscripts vary from the Simon to Simeon, but it's the same name. In the New Testament, you might know that there are 9 people other than Peter who are called Simon. So the second name is essential for realizing which Simon we're talking about. He wanted his full identity to be expressed so everyone would be certain of who was writing this letter. There's some debate whether Peter wrote this letter or not. I think looking at the preponderance of evidence and from the things I've read and looking at what Peter says himself, it's pretty obvious that Peter wrote this letter. I would also say that it's in Scripture because it is Scripture and God has preserved it to be so. Simon was his name before he met Christ. Peter was his name after he met Christ. Simon, you might consider it to be his name of dishonor. Peter was his name of honor. And he was so much Simon, Peter. He so often acted like his old self, as well as acting like his new self, his first name. He could never seem to shake his first name. Jesus gave him the name Peter. But when Jesus caught him in betrayal and disobedience, and he called to him, "Simon, do you love me more than these? Feed my lambs." He didn't say Peter. He said, "Simon, do you love me? Tend my sheep." And finally, "Simon, do you love me? Feed my sheep." In the book of Acts, even the Gentiles called him Simon, Peter. And John, in his writings, referred to him as Simon Peter. And he got stuck with both names because he so often acted like his old self that he continued to bear his old name. I pray that it would be true of us that we not act so often like our old person, that we are not recognized as the Christian that we really are. But we often act like our old self, so we can identify with Simon Peter. He is Simon when Jesus confronts him in his sin, but he is Peter when he preaches with power at Pentecost. And as he writes this letter, he wants believers to be confident in their salvation, in the Scripture, in the second coming, and so that they will live holy lives. He then further identifies himself as Simon Peter, if you look at the first verse, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. This is a beautiful balance of humility and authority, a balance of humility and dignity, a perfect balance for a spiritual leader. He doesn't say, first of all, "I'm an apostle, therefore I have authority." He first calls himself a servant. There is a vast difference in status between a Lord's ambassador and his slave. And the word used here for servant is slave, is doulos, which means slave. And so that puts Peter in a place of submission. It puts him in a place of duty because he is owned by somebody else. It puts him in a place of obedience and a place of humility. And it puts him on a level with all other believers who serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all slaves. We are all servants. The greatest men that are mentioned in the Word of God bore the title of humiliation. Moses, the great leader and the lawgiver, was called the servant of God. Joshua, the great commander of Israel, was called a servant of God. David, the greatest of the kings, was called a servant of God. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, James and Jude, servants of Christ, and all the prophets of the Old Testament were servants of God. In Amos chapter 3, verse 7, "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." Every believer in the New Testament becomes a slave of Jesus Christ. So Peter identifies himself with all of us. Though he was the greatest of the 12 and was their spokesman, Though he was the greatest preacher of them all and a leader at Jerusalem, he was a slave of Jesus Christ. And as Christians, you and I belong to God to be sent where he wills, to do what he wills. We have no rights of our own. We owe an unquestioning obedience to God, constantly in the service of God. And we should be reminded of 1 Corinthians 6 that you and I are not our own, for we have been bought with a price. What price was that? We will talk about it tonight as we share in the Lord's Supper. We were bought with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1:19. Well, in John 21, when Jesus confronted Peter, he basically was saying, Peter, if you love me, then do what I tell you. Feed my sheep. Follow me. It will cost you your life, but obey me. Then turning from humility to dignity, he refers to himself as the apostle of Jesus Christ. So while he humbles himself to be equal with all other believers, he also represents himself in this book as a spokesman for Jesus Christ, a unique office as being divinely called and commissioned as a witness of the resurrected Christ. He is Jesus's personally chosen messenger of the gospel. Apostle means one who is officially sent forth. He was a servant, a slave, and yet he was given authority. He was under Christ, and yet a representative of Christ. And there is the model for spiritual leadership. The submissive, sacrificial obedience of a slave, joined with the strength and boldness and courage of an apostle. All of us at some point are probably in some position of a leadership, not as an apostle, but be it an elder, a deacon, a husband, a parent, an employer, on and on and on. At some point in your life, you'll be in a position of leadership, and God calls on you and I to first and foremost be humble as slaves of Jesus Christ, and then to pursue the leadership position with boldness and with the authority that we have been given. So the second point is there are no second-class children of God. So Peter returns to his posture of humility in verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The point of this verse is to put the readers on the same spiritual plane with the Apostle Peter. The most important thing in anyone's life is their faith. It's the fact that they know Christ. And Peter knows that he is on a level plane with all other believers. He had learned this from Jesus, and it was recorded in Luke chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, when Jesus said, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." That's quite authority. But then Jesus says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." That was the key point. That was what they were to rejoice in. So no matter how much authority a believer may be given by Christ, he should never forget that the great joy of his life should be that he is saved by faith, just like all other saints. No second-class citizens. To those who have obtained a faith, and it says that we have obtained it, it means it's simply a gift. It's given by allotment is the actual meaning there. And Blake talked about in the study of Acts recently about how they chose Matthias. It was by casting lots and how that was a method used in the Old Testament that God would work providentially to reveal his will. to be obtained by divine will is how we receive our faith. It's God choosing us, not our choice. It's not us saying, I have decided to follow Jesus. It's that he came to us and called us to be his own. Peter is saying that salvation is by faith, and that saving faith is a gift from God. The all-familiar passage, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. Prior to our conversion, we were blind in the darkness, and we could not see. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. So if we believe, it is because of God. It's because he grants to us an allotment of faith. He makes us alive. He gives us eyes to see. And that way, he gets all the glory. Not as a result of works that any man should boast. And even with regard to spiritual gifts, in Romans chapter 12, it says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So God gives you faith to believe. He also gives you faith through spiritual gifts. Faith comes from God. It is measured out and granted to us for salvation and for service. And then this verse goes on to say, who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a faith of equal standing. It's equal in value between one and the other. It's equally precious to you and to me. It is to be equally honored. It is equally privileged. There are no first-class Christians and no second-class Christians. Though the apostles are uniquely called by God, having seen the resurrected Christ, we did not do that. Having unique experience with the Lord Jesus, being given the gifts of signs and wonders and miraculous powers, they were privileged recipients of the divine revelation, yet they had no more precious faith than any common, ordinary Christian. But Peter is also possibly talking about the Jewish-Gentile issue. Like Paul in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ. They are of like faith. And we all obtain our faith of equal standing by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are given faith to believe, and we are saved by God's righteousness, which is given to us, the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, which is imputed to you and to I. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Father made him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He grants us faith as a gift, and we are saved only because he imputes to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the holiness of God imputed to man. So when God gives you faith to believe, he then gives you the righteousness to be saved. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, is God. Any less consideration of him than that is a denial of his person. Romans 9:5 refers to Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And Titus 2:13 says we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What Peter is saying is what he said at Pentecost, which he quoted from Joel chapter 2, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He took the Old Testament name for God and applied it to Jesus, and that is the name Savior. In Isaiah 43:3, God says, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. 8 verses later, he says, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. And when Jesus was born, an angel of the Lord came to Joseph and said of his wife Mary, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus was born to be a Savior, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And finally, the last point, the more we know of God, the more grace and peace may abound in our lives. If you look in verse 2, Peter simply says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord." This is not a mere introduction to the book. It is a statement of what Peter really wants to see happen because of this letter, his purpose for writing the letter. In fact, his final word to them, if you looked in chapter 3, verse 18, he finishes the book by saying, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." He pictures grace and peace as something that comes from God. They are not ours by nature or by right. They come from outside of ourselves, and Peter desires that they might come in great measure. His longing for them and for us now is that we might abound in grace, is that we might be, that God might multiply it to us, and that we might grow in it, and that there might be great peace within and without. But it's most important to realize that God's grace and peace are multiplied in and through the knowledge of God. Knowing God is the means by which His grace and peace become powerful in our lives. If you and I want to enjoy God's peace and be the aroma of His grace in the world in which we live, our knowledge of Him has to grow. God's grace is a power that leads to godliness and eternal life. And where the knowledge of the glory and excellence of God languishes, grace does not flow. We study Scripture because through it comes the knowledge of God. And through that knowledge, grace and peace are multiplied in our heart and in the church. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we have been chosen before the foundation of the world, that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins and blinded in our minds, when we were your enemies and hated you, yet you gave us faith to believe equally to all of us, the same precious faith. And then you granted us the only thing that can make us acceptable to you, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, who is none other than God, our Savior. And we are covered in the righteousness of Christ, His righteousness for our sin, and we are forgiven. How we thank you, Lord, for being the source of our salvation. You deserve all praise, and we offer it in Jesus' name. Amen.